Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. I want to discuss and I want to focus my message today on Acts 2, verse 42. The day of Pentecost has arrived. The Holy Spirit has come down from heaven and filled the apostles with his power, giving Peter the boldness and strength to exhort those witnessing these events. After Peter has explained all that has transpired, we pick up the impact of his words and the actions that follow. In verse 42, Luke describes the historical outworking of God's ideal in the first local church. It describes the newborn church in its prime when it possessed a purity of devotion to the risen Lord. In this picture of life in the early church, a distinguishing dimension emerged that revealed this to be a remarkable assembly. They manifested spiritual duties and spiritual attitudes, and the result was spiritual impact. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Verse 42 is a depiction of the real church. Nothing more, nothing less. Its life was completely defined by the devotion of those spiritual duties which make up the unique identity of the church. Nothing outside the living Lord, the Spirit, and the Word define life for the church. This church, though not having any cultural elements of success nor worldly strategies, was still endowed with every necessary component for accomplishing the purposes of our Lord. The church today is still effective in bringing sinners to Christ when it manifests the same key elements of spiritual duty that marked this first fellowship. The marks of spiritual duty of that first fellowship were: it was a saved church, it was a scriptural church, it was a fellowshipping church, it was a Christ-centered church, and it was a praying church. I've given you an outline, if you wish to follow, and some points that I felt were significant out of this study that I've prepared. And first of all, when I talk about it was a saved church, if we look at verse 242, what we'll call section A, they were continually devoting themselves. The 3,000 who confessed faith in Christ and were baptized in verse 41 are the they who showed the genuineness of their faith by continuing to in devotion to Christ. Despite the hate, ridicule, and persecution they suffered, they remained faithful. That is a mark of genuine salvation, that those confessing Christ as Lord and Savior would remain faithful even under the threat of persecution and suffering. Jesus said in John 8:31, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. The true branch will abide in the vine. The good seed will not wither and die under persecution," according to Matthew. In contrast, the Apostle John writes of false believers, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us," from 1 John chapter 2. That the church should be composed of saved individuals seems like a reasonable expectation. Sadly, however, many churches today are made up largely of unsaved individuals. Amazingly, some churches even try to design their church where non-Christians can feel comfortable. This can't be the goal. In a church that is devoted to holiness and righteousness in all areas of life, such a church would be unpopular with sinners. Do not misunderstand me to say that unbelievers are not welcome to attend the preaching of the truth and worship. They are welcome to hear the gospel preached and the word of God expounded. They are welcome to hear the prayers of confession, the anthems of praise, and the calls to holiness. They are welcome to witness the corporate love and devotion of the church to Jesus Christ and the eternal God. All of that should make the unsaved uncomfortable with their spiritual condition. Membership and service in the church, however, are restricted to believers. God's people and Satan's people cannot work together to achieve God's goals. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, Paul warned the Corinthians. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with a non-believer? As an example of the seriousness of this command, the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked the church at Pergamum for allowing itself to be infiltrated by unbelievers, thus being influenced by Satan, as recorded in Revelation 2. In Revelation 2, verses 14 through 16, Christ says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." The church in Pergamum had those who compromised with the world, as Balaam and Balak caused Israel to intermingle with Moab by the men of Israel marrying the daughters of Moab. The sin of the Nicolaitans involved sexual immorality. Christ's stern rebuke of the church in Pergamum, as recorded in Revelation 2, shows his concern for the purity of the church. To fail to exclude unbelievers from the fellowship of the church is a grave error. Disunity and dissension is a result when those who serve Christ try to work in harmony with those who serve Satan. Additionally, to design the activities of the church to appeal to unbelievers or to allow them to play a major role in the life of the church is to give them a false sense of security. The result for them may be eternal tragedy. The church must reach out in love to those who do not know Christ. It must never, however, let them feel that they are part of the fellowship until they come to faith in Christ. And no evangelistic purpose should ever be undertaken that alters what the church is by divine design, an assembly of saved worshipers pursuing holiness and spiritual service. The first fellowship passed the initial test of spiritual duty. It encompassed only those who knew and loved Jesus Christ. Luke later points out that while many were drawn by the Lord to salvation, unbelievers were actually afraid to go near the church in Jerusalem because sin was being dealt with so severely. In Acts 5, Luke recorded the events regarding Ananias and Sapphira, their deceit in the selling of their property, and the consequences of their actions. Ask yourself, if you call yourself a believer, are you an active member of the local church? If you do not feel a part of the fellowship, have you looked deep inside as to why this may be? In point two, it was a scriptural church, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. God designed the church to be a place where his word is proclaimed and exclaimed. Paul mandates such a priority all through the pastoral epistles, where he described the ongoing process to Timothy when he wrote, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also." Last week, Pastor Bill read from Acts 6, verse 4, in his New Testament reading. In this passage, the apostles state, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." He said this after the initial verses were talking about the appointing of those that would be deacons to serve those that were needing ministry. A commitment to the apostles' teaching is foundational to the growth and spiritual health of every church. Peter wrote, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. To the Romans, Paul wrote, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's from Romans. Paul's letters to his proteges, Timothy and Titus, also reflect the priority of preaching the word. From 1 Timothy 4, I have several passages. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Prescribe and teach these things. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. In his second epistle to Timothy, Paul wrote, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. In Titus, Paul writes that an elder must be one who holds fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. A believer should count it a waste of day when he does not learn something new from or is not more deeply enriched by the truth of God's word. The early church sat under the teaching ministry of the apostles, whose teaching, now written on the pages of the New Testament scriptures, is to be taught by all pastors. Scripture is food for the believer's growth and power, and there is no other. The church today ignores the exposition and application of Scripture at its peril. As the warning which we read in the Old Testament reading of Hosea this morning to Israel suggests, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The church cannot operate in truth on truth it is not taught. Believers cannot function on principles they have not learned. The most noble are still those who search the scriptures daily. They contain the apostles' teaching. Ask yourself, if you call yourself a believer, are you desiring to hear God's word? Are you being fed the food of scripture? Is God's word being proclaimed and explained? Do you encounter wasted days? A practice that is strongly encouraged is to engage in a daily Bible reading or study program, time set aside as a family, and use of a study guide that is trustworthy, such as Table Talk magazine, published by Ligonier Ministries with Dr. R.C. Sproul. Provides daily Bible studies that offer structure for your devotional life that helps you understand the Bible and apply it to daily living. Moody Bible Institute puts out a daily study each month called Today in the Word. Turning Point is a daily devotional put out by Dr. David Jeremiah. There are many such publications available that are free and can be looked to as trustworthy in establishing a daily reading program and thus building up your commitment to the apostles' teaching. Number three, it was a fellowshipping church, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Fellowship is the spiritual duty of believers to stimulate each other to holiness and faithfulness. The basic meaning of koinonia, fellowship, is partnership or sharing. Those who receive Jesus Christ become partners with him and with all other believers. That fellowship is permanent because our shared eternal life is forever. The joy associated with it, however, may be lost through sinful neglect of its duties. For a Christian to fail to participate in the life of a local church is inexcusable. In fact, those who choose to isolate themselves are disobedient to the direct command of Scripture. Hebrews 10, in verses 24 through 25, charges believers to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The Bible does not envision the Christian life as one lived apart from other believers. All members of the universal church, the body of Christ, are to be actively and intimately involved in local assemblies. What about you? Are you an active member of this or other local church? By active, are you praying for your church and fellow believers, reaching out to one another, encouraging those that are dealing with issues in their lives? James 5:16, first part, says, "We are to confess our sins to one another." Do you fellowship with other believers? As an example, the first Saturday of each month, the Bernard Ridge Church of God in Russell Springs has a men's breakfast and fellowship, complete with singing of hymns and Bible study. Our pastor, Joe Allen, at Grace Family Fellowship, was asked to speak for the August get-together. Our men were encouraged to attend, and it was a great time of sharing with other believers. We have many that intend to continue to participate, as this was a good time for all to lift up praise and share in God's blessings. Item number 4, it was a Christ-centered church, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. The first church's fellowship was symbolized by obedience to the spiritual duty of the breaking of bread, a reference to the celebration of the Lord's Supper or communion. This duty is not optional, since our Lord commanded it of every believer in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 29. In communion, all believers meet on common ground at the foot of the cross, since all are sinners saved by the grace of God in Christ. Communion acknowledges the wondrous work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Communion further exemplifies the unity of believers, since in it all partake together symbolically of the same Lord. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Communion calls for self-examination and purging of sin, thus purifying the church. Nothing is more vital to the church's ongoing, regular confrontation of sins in the lives of its people than the thoughtful expression of devotion to the remembrance of the cross. When was the last time you participated in communion? Have you examined yourself to purge sin in your life? When you first came to Christ and recognized Him as Lord, Savior, and Redeemer, I am sure the obvious sins were dealt with immediately. But as we are sanctified and mature spiritually, we tend to dig deeper and purge the sins in our thoughts, words, and deeds that are less obvious to those around us and even ourselves because of the moral decay in the world about us. And finally, it was a praying church. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The first fellowship was eagerly and persistently engaged in the critical duty of prayer. Understanding the sense of loss his disciples were feeling as they anticipated his leaving, the Lord Jesus Christ had promised in John 14 that whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The early church took that promise as a source of God's provision for all their needs, and they relentlessly pursued divine help. The prayer being referred to in this passage is not only that of individual believers, but of the church corporately. Last week, Pastor Bill Sandel went through Psalm 9, placing heavy emphasis on the importance of prayer and its role in the Christian's life. Prayer is much neglected in the church today. Programs, concerts, entertainment, or the testimonies of the rich and famous draw large crowds. Prayer meetings, on the other hand, attract only the faithful few. That may be the reason for much of the weakness in the contemporary church. Unlike the early church, we have forgotten the Bible's commands to pray at all times and to be devoted to prayer. James discusses prayer in chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, the discussion on James is a whole sermon in itself, but what you see are, again, the elements of fellowship, Christ-centeredness, and prayer. When was the last time you prayed individually? When was the last time you prayed corporately? Does your church hold regular prayer services? Many churches will meet at certain times of the month or week or even daily to spend time in studying, praying, and fellowship. Some churches in South Africa are known to meet from 5 to 7 o'clock in the morning, 7 days a week, because they recognize the importance of prayer in their lives and the communities around them. Grace Family Fellowship, the church that I attend, meets on Wednesdays for Bible study, prayers, and afterwards a time of fellowship. Sunday mornings, it is our habit for the men to meet to pray for our elders, the message to be given that day, and for the congregation that they would hear God's word. And if traveling or homesick or tending to those in need, that they would have opportunity to hear the preaching of the word and spend time in prayer. Having repented and been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, the first fellowship knew the critical importance of pursuing spiritual duties. They knew the church must be made up of saved individuals devoted to studying the word, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Those elements are the unique expressions of the life of the church. They are the means of grace by which the church becomes what God wants it to be. Being honest with yourself, do you see this evidence of spiritual duty in your life? Do you give evidence to others that you continue to devote your life to honoring and obeying Christ as Lord, Savior, and Redeemer? In reflecting on any of the questions I have posed this morning, do you find yourself lacking answers, needing clarification? I have asked these questions and caused you to examine yourself as I finish each section, because we are taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Pastor Bill Sandel is always ready to make himself available should you desire to talk with him regarding his sermon, your spiritual questions, and salvation. I strongly encourage you to witness to your family, friends, and loved ones, and to encourage them to become regular attendees of a local church, to seek God's word, join in the fellowship of the believers, to desire to live a Christ-centered life, and continually be in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I have prayed what you have laid on my heart. I have preached for this section to those that would hear. And we ask, Lord, that this would truly be a message that would resonate, that your words would not return empty. We know, Lord, that you work in mysterious ways, in mighty ways. And we just ask, Lord, that as I have spoken this morning, that I have not said error, that I have not said anything that would cause anyone to stumble, but Lord, your word has come through, that truth has been spoken, and Lord, that any error on my part would have been shut out, they would be deaf to hearing. This is important, Lord, because we know that your word is important to get out, that it must be rightly divided. And Lord, I humble myself before you that this is the case this morning as we desire to know you, to understand you, as Pastor Joe has said, that we can love you better by understanding you, that the more knowledge we gain, the more love we will have for you as we are ignorant in so many things, and Lord, your grace, mercy, and love is so boundless. We just thank you, Lord, and we ask as we bring this time and this message to a close that it not be forgotten, that you would put it on our hearts that we would always remember that which you have called us to be, that we truly would be a spiritually active, attentive to the spiritual duties that you have placed before us. And we ask all these things, Lord, in your Son's name, our Lord, Savior, and Redeemer, Christ Jesus. Amen.